Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. The title of the message this morning, 10 things that the evolutionist doesn't want to talk about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd bless as your word is preached. I pray that you'd work in hearts and lives as only you can. May you bring honor and glory to yourself through this message, through this service, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Evolutionists would much prefer that you listen to what they say and just accept it unquestioningly. They want you to think that they are scientists and true scientists and that they wouldn't say anything unless it is really so. They want you to think that they are honest, unbiased, objective seekers after truth. They want you to think that they're experts, intellectuals, scholars who have sifted through all of the evidence to reach a logical, informed conclusion, thereby saving you all of the time and the trouble. They want you to exercise blind faith and not examine the evidence for yourself. And if you think that any of those charges are harsh, I would invite you to study them out for yourself, and I believe you will find them to be true. Now, having said all of that, I want to acknowledge that there is the occasional evolutionist who is more honest and candid. Here's an evolutionist that says, we have no acceptable theory of evolution at the present time. There is none. And I cannot accept the theory that I teach to my students each year. This is an evolutionist. Let me explain. I teach the synthetic theory known as the Neo-Darwinian one for one reason only. Not because it's good. We know it is bad. But because there isn't any other. Now I know that some people think that if a person is a scientist, he is incredibly brilliant, and he automatically knows what he's talking about. That's not always so. If he doesn't believe in God, God says he's a fool. The Bible says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Just recently, some scientists in Australia made a surprising discovery after 17 years of investigation. For 17 years, these astronomers have been searching the galaxy, trying to pinpoint the source of mysterious radio signals hitting their telescope. The signals came in bursts and were intermittent and frustrated any attempt to locate them. Then someone noticed that the signals were only received during business hours. Whatever alien was sending them out apparently only worked 9 to 5 Australia time. Well, that turned out to be a big clue. After 17 years of searching, 17 years of research, they got it figured out. The source was the microwaves in the scientist's kitchen. So they're not always as observant or as brilliant as you might think. Today we'll be looking at several areas that are very important in this whole creation evolution discussion. Specifically, we'll look at areas that the evolutionist really hopes that you won't think too much about. And number one, mutations are a dead end. Mutations are a dead end. This is a hugely important point. Even some scientists who believe in evolution have rejected the doctrine that it could be driven by mutations, even though they can offer no viable alternative. Soren Lovtrup writes, micromutations do occur, but the theory that these alone can account for evolutionary change is either falsified or else it is an unfalsifiable, hence metaphysical theories. That's just a philosophy. It's not science. I suppose that nobody will deny that it is a great misfortune if an entire branch of science becomes addicted to a false theory. But this is what happened in biology. I believe that one day the Darwinian myth will be ranked the greatest deceit in the history of science. This is an evolutionist saying this. I.L. Cohen, another evolutionist, to propose and argue that mutations, even tandem with natural selection, are the root causes for 6 million viable, enormously complex species is to mock logic, deny the weight of evidence, and reject the fundamentals of mathematical probability. Now, there have been and still are evolutionists who try to portray mutations as the mechanism whereby evolution occurred. Theodosius Dobzhansky maintained that this was so. He says mutations and chromosomal changes constantly, unremittingly supply the raw materials for evolution. Pierre Paul Grassi sets the record straight. He says, no matter how numerous they may be, mutations do not produce any kind of evolution. The opportune appearance of mutations permitting animals and plants to meet their needs seems hard to believe. Yet the Darwinian theory is even more demanding. A single plant, a single animal, would require thousands and thousands of lucky, appropriate events. Thus, miracles would become the rule, which is interesting because evolutionists try to reject the Bible, saying, well, miracles can't occur. But here's a man saying, hey, miracles have to be the rule if you believe in evolution. Events with an infinitesimal probability could not fail to occur. There is no law against daydreaming, but science must not indulge in it. In 1970, molecular biologist Jacques Monod announced that the mechanism of Darwinism is at last securely founded, believing it was through mutations. As we shall see, that secure foundation is not secure at all, nor could it even be considered a foundation. Richard Dawkins, the leading, most antagonistic evolutionist and atheist of our day, says this: mutation is ultimately the only way in which new variation enters the species. All that natural selection can do is accept certain new variations and reject others. Now, do not miss the significance of that. Read it again. Mutation is ultimately the only way in which new variation enters the species. In other words, evolution is completely dependent upon mutations. Now, that's not a creationist saying that. That's an evolutionist. A diehard, loud, in-your-face type of evolutionist. But without mutations, evolution cannot happen. It's impossible. Burton Gutman's 1999 textbook, Biology, declares that mutation is ultimately the source of all genetic variation and therefore the foundation for evolution. So how probable is it that we evolve through mutations? Well, problem number one, mutations are exceedingly rare. The very thing that evolution depends on next to never happens. Yet we need trillions and trillions of them to happen. Mutations occur one time in every 10 million or so duplications of DNA. They're extremely rare. You need multiple mutations to hope to have any chance of getting a change in a structure. Problem number two, when a mutation does happen, it is never positive. Never. Now, that fact alone is enough to sink the ship of evolution for anybody who's paying attention. Now, I'm going to spend a little time on this point because the evolutionist has certainly muddied the waters here with specious illustrations and disingenuous arguments. But the truth is, a mutation never builds, it only breaks. A mutation never creates, it only destroys. A mutation never adds information, it only deletes information. Those statements are universally true with no known exceptions and indeed with no possible exceptions. Now consider the following statements by Theodosius Dobzhansky of Columbia University, who succeeded T.H. Morgan, father of the fruit fly mutation experiments. He says, the majority of mutations, both those arising in laboratories and those stored in natural populations, produce deteriorations of viability. It makes them less fit, less capable to live, hereditary disease, and monstrosities. Such changes, it would seem, can hardly serve as evolutionary building blocks. Again, Pierre Paul Grassi, the mass evidence shows that all or almost all known mutations are unmistakably pathological, disease-ridden and deforming, and the few remaining ones are highly suspect. Dwayne Gish, a PhD in biochemistry, worked for many years in pharmaceutical research at Cornell University and also at the University of California. He writes, the genes are ordinarily very stable. A particular gene in the form of its successors may exist many thousands of years without alteration in its structure. Mutations are very rare. Very rarely, however, the chemical structure of a gene does undergo a change. Such a change is called a mutation. Mutations may be caused by chemicals, X-rays, ultraviolet light, cosmic rays, and other causes. Some may occur during cell reproduction due to copying errors. Very often, a mutation proves to be lethal, and they are all almost universally harmful. Now, here's the tricky part that the evolutionist misrepresents and exploits, which ends up confusing anybody who is not paying attention. It's possible to have beneficial effects from a mutation, from a negative, under certain narrow conditions. Let me illustrate. Most people would readily understand that being blind has certain disadvantages. But under certain conditions, being blind can have advantages. If you're in a crowded room and all the lights got shut off with no emergency lighting, the blind man has the advantage. Nothing has changed for him. He's at home in the dark. On a dark, moonless night, if a blind man and a seeing man are lost in the woods, the blind man is the one that's least likely to panic, the most likely to find his way out. Blind people can differentiate sounds and smells and other clues far better than seeing people can. So is being blind an improvement? Is it an advance? Is it evolution? No, it's none of those things. Can it be an advantage? Yes. But only in certain narrow conditions. Almost every limitation, every defect or departure from the norm has some advantage in some narrow realm. Being deaf has advantages on Friday nights when your neighbor has really loud parties till 2 in the morning. Being short and light has advantages if you want to be a jockey. Now, don't get offended. I'm not saying shortness is a defect there, okay? I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, fat people are harder to kidnap. Now, I'm not sure why someone would put that on their car, but it's probably a true statement. So under certain circumstances, being overweight has advantages. Now, would it make sense to extrapolate out from all of that, that to be overweight and short and blind and deaf is a huge advantage, a great example of evolution? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. But that's in essence what the evolutionist tries to do in the area of mutations to try to prove evolution. Evolutionists commonly cite the Drosophila melanogaster fruit fly, the mutation that causes sickle cell anemia, bacterial resistance to antibiotics, as proof that mutations drive evolution. These are three of their main champions. Unfortunately for them, none of the examples they cite prove that anything is evolving, but rather quite the opposite, that things are devolving just like the Bible says. The Bible says everything's wearing out, everything's running down. That's exactly what we see in the world today. So let's take a look. Jonathan Wells explains in Icons of Evolution, the bodies of fruit flies consist of segments, three of which are in the thorax or the midsection. Normally, the second thoracic segment bears a pair of wings, and the third bears a pair of halteres or balancers, tiny appendages that enable the insect to maintain its balance in flight. Way back in 1915, 100 years ago, geneticist Calvin Bridges, working in Thomas Hunt Morgan's laboratory, and he started working on this in 1906, discovered that a mutant fruit fly in which the third thoracic segment looked a bit like the second, and the halteres were slightly enlarged and looked like miniature winglets. This spontaneously occurring bithorax mutant has been maintained as a laboratory stock ever since. In 1978, California Institute of Technology geneticist Ed Lewis reported that by breeding flies possessing the bithorax mutation with flies possessing another mutation, post-bithorax, he was able to produce a fruit fly in which the halteres were even more enlarged and looked almost like a second pair of wings. He subsequently found that if flies combining these two mutations were bred with flies possessing a third enterobithorax, the triple mutant offspring had an extra pair of wings that looked like a fly's normal wings. So Lewis had to use three mutations because no single mutation affected the entire segment. And so they have been fervently working on this for 100+ years. Now you can breed a new generation every 14 days. From a single pair. So working with thousands of flies, you can breed new generations multiple times a day. Each fly lays up to 100 eggs a day. So that gives you a tremendous amount of generations and offspring that you can work with. Literally in a very short period of time, you can have millions of these fruit flies to work with. So 100+ years and millions of flies later, what do we have? Not an advancement at all in any way, shape, or form, only a retreat. The four-winged fruit fly is a crippled monstrosity. The second pair of wings is non-functional. The wings don't work. They don't have flight muscles. They impair flight. They make it next to impossible. They impair mating. Indeed, the very existence of the fly. Without the line being protected and assisted in laboratories, it quickly dies out. There have been over 3,000 known different fruit fly mutations, and not one of them has produced a fly with a survival advantage. They have produced disabled flies, which could never survive naturally on their own in the wild. So four-winged fruit flies are not raw materials for evolution. Even neo-Darwinists acknowledge this. Ernest Mayr wrote in 1963 that major mutations such as bithorax in the fruit fly are such evident freaks that these monsters can be designated only as hopeless. They are so utterly unbalanced that they would not have the slightest chance of escaping elimination through natural selection. In addition, finding a suitable mate for the hopeless monster seemed to Mayr to be an insurmountable difficulty. Now, the evolution books try to convey the idea that the fruit flies have gained something by the extra pair of wings. But those useless wings actually represent a loss, not a gain. Once the fly loses its halteres, it loses its ability to balance during flight. The halteres are incredibly complex organs. They are small vibrating organs that act as gyroscopic sensors, which serve as detectors of body angular velocity that quickly trigger muscle action. The velocity is sensed by the halteres, possessed by a neural controller, transmitted by the flight motor into specific wing motions that generate aerodynamic torque. Experiments have shown that the fruit fly can recover its heading, its direction, to within 2 degrees in less than a tenth of a second. And the halteres are an integral part of this amazing flight system, which the most technologically advanced fighter jet can't even come close to hoping to duplicate. Every single mutant fly that scientists have brought about is constitutionally weaker than its parents. Every single one, without exception. German geneticists Christian Wohlhard and Eric Weishaus were using a technique called saturation mutagenesis to search for every possible mutation involved in fruit fly development. They discovered dozens of mutations that affect development at various stages, produce a variety of malformations. Their Herculean efforts earned them a Nobel Prize, but they did not turn up a single morphological mutation that would benefit a fly in the wild. Jonathan Wells writes, no matter what we do to the genes of a fruit fly embryo, there are only three possible outcomes: a normal fruit fly, a defective fruit fly, or a dead fruit fly. That's it. A review of known facts about their ability to survive has led to no other conclusion that they, the mutated offspring, are always constitutionally weaker than their parent form or species, and in a population with free competition, they are eliminated. Therefore, they are never found in nature. That is not a single one of the several hundred types of Drosophila mutations. Therefore, they are able to appear only in the favorable environments of the experimental field or laboratory. And yet the fruit fly is one of the evolutionists' leading evidences of evolution. It's covered in virtually every evolutionary textbook as some kind of proof of evolution. That ought to show you how desperate evolutionists are. By the way, did you know that there are literally hundreds and hundreds of fruit fly genetics labs in the United States alone? They have put literally millions and millions of man hours into their attempts to come up with a fruit fly that would give some kind of evidence for evolution. All they have to show for millions and millions of man hours and even more millions of dollars is deformed fruit flies with all kinds of strange and weird abnormalities. As E.W. McBride stated, creatures with shriveled up wings and defective vision or no eyes offer poor material for evolutionary progress. How about the mutation that causes sickle cell anemia? It does provide some protection when contracted in a milder form for infants growing up in malaria-infested areas. It does so because the distorted or deformed blood cells are not as suitable or receptive to the malaria pathogen. Again, this is not evolution. This is not a gain of information. This is a loss of information. Those same blood cells that might be somewhat resistant to malaria also are not as able to transport oxygen either, resulting in serious health issues and even approximately 700,000 fatalities a year. The evolutionists are really hurting for evidence when they have to cite proof like this. You know, having both your legs amputated ensures you'll never have to have knee surgery, but that's hardly an improvement. The evolutionists also like to cite bacterial resistance antibiotics. Again, there is no new information being added in such cases, only a reshuffling of information. As Lee Spetner states, the acquisition of antibiotic resistance in this manner is not the kind that can serve as a prototype for the mutations needed to account for evolution. The genetic changes that could illustrate the theory must not only add information to the bacterium's genome, they must add new information to the biocosm. The horizontal transfer of genes only spreads around genes that are already in some species. Dr. Lee Spetner, who is a biophysicist who worked at Johns Hopkins University, goes on to say, in all the reading I've done in the life sciences literature, I've never found a mutation that added information. Never. All point mutations that have been studied on the molecular level turn out to reduce the genetic information and not to increase it. Information cannot be built up by mutations that lose it. He goes on to write, a business can't make money by losing it a little at a time. The neo-Darwinians would like us to believe that large evolutionary changes can result from a series of small events if there are enough of them. But if these events all lost information, they can't be the steps in the kind of evolution the neo-Darwinian theory is supposed to explain. So no matter how many mutations there are, whoever thinks macroevolution can be made by mutations that lose information is like the merchant who lost a little bit of money on every sale but thought that he could make it up in volume. Not even one mutation has been observed that adds a little information to the genome. Not one. That surely shows, he writes, that there are not the millions upon millions of potential mutations the theory demands. There may well not be any. The failure to observe even one mutation that adds information is more than just a failure to find support for the theory. It is evidence against the theory. So problem number one, mutations are exceedingly rare. Problem number two, when a mutation does happen, it's never positive. And then one quick final point, problem number three, all of creation works against mutations. By the way, these are problems for the evolutionists. They're not problems for the creationists. They go along with exactly what the Bible says. We have no problem with any of this. Biologists have identified more than 50 different types of repair enzymes. Lowell Kolker, PhD in microbiology and biochemistry, writes, numerous repair mechanisms have been found which ensure the accuracy of the replication process by correcting any errors that occur, even those that occur after replication in the complete DNA molecule. Please observe that these repair mechanisms work against the hypothesized mechanism of mutation as a principal means for operation in the theory of evolution. Each cell continuously monitors and repairs its genetic material. The universal existence of repair mechanisms in DNA not only ensures faithful replication of this master blueprint of life, but also ensures stasis in its function, or it will stay the same in the manner intended in continuing generations. The strong evidence falsifies the mechanism of evolution, which requires multiple and continued mutation or change over vast periods of time in the DNA molecule, the blueprint of life, to affect the kinds of and diversity of life that we see. So it shows that theory to be completely false. Bacteriologist James Shapiro of the University of Chicago says the cell even has the ability to modify and change its repair systems as time goes on. It has been a surprise to learn how thoroughly cells protect themselves against precisely the kinds of accidental genetic change that, according to conventional theory, are the sources of evolutionary variability. By virtue of their proofreading and repair systems, living cells are not passive victims of the random forces of chemistry and physics. They devote large resources to suppressing random genetic variation and have the capacity to set the level of background localized mutability by adjusting the activity of their repair systems. Even simple, quote-unquote simple bacteria have incredibly effective error-correcting systems. Shapiro writes, the fast-growing bacterial cell is the ultimate just-in-time production facility. When an E. coli cell divides every 20 minutes, exquisitely reliable coordination has been achieved for hundreds of millions of biochemical reactions and biomechanical events. That goes on continuously on a microscopic level. This incredible precision is accomplished not by rigid mechanical precision, but rather by using two layers of expert error monitoring and correction systems. He goes on, and don't worry about the words, just get the overall thought. Exonuclease proofreading in the polymerase itself, which catches and corrects over 99.9% of all mistakes as soon as they are made. The methyl-directed mismatch repair system, which subsequently detects and fixes over 99% of any errors that escape the exonuclease. Together, this multi-layered proofreading system boosts the 99.999% precision to the polymerase to over that number right there. Keep in mind that E. coli cells replicate their DNA at almost 4,000 base pairs per second with incredible accuracy, incredible reliability and precision, and with a repair mechanism that fights against mutations taking hold. In commenting on these facts, the blog Truth Matters Info says, all cells on planet Earth are working very hard to prevent the very thing that supposedly created them. Genetic mutations. Think about that. If that isn't evidence against the non-intelligent design view of origins, then I don't know what is. I think you can well understand why the evolutionist hopes that you won't spend very much time studying mutations. But there are other areas that he doesn't want to talk about as well. Number two, there are no transitional fossils. None. Now, this is a huge, huge deal. And it causes quite a bit of embarrassment for the evolutionists. A long time ago, evolutionists assumed that it was only a matter of time before they would find numerous transitional fossils. They were, in essence, just getting started in their search, and now, 150-plus years later, and billions of fossils later, they still don't have any transitional fossils. Fossils that show any creatures in any stage of evolving. All of the fossils are fixed. They show stasis. They do not show evolution. The most famous quote in this realm comes from an evolutionist. Here is from Science Then and Now, page 59. It says, now and then we find an evolutionist who is willing to admit the truth. The late senior paleontologist of the British Museum of Natural History, Colin Patterson, was a rarity. 10 years before his death, in a personal letter responding to a reader's inquiry, he replied, Dear Mr. Sunderland, I fully agree with your comments on the lack of direct illustration of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any fossil or living, I would have included them. So a reader responded to this evolutionist book by saying, why didn't you include pictures of transitional fossils? Colin Patterson, the evolutionist, did not know that he was writing to a believer. He thought he was writing to an evolutionist, so he was very candid. You suggest that an artist should be used to visualize such transformations, but where would he get the information? I could not honestly provide it, and if I were to leave it to artistic license, would that not mislead the reader? Gradualism is a concept I believe in, gradualistic evolution, because my understanding of genetics seems to demand it. Yet Gold and the American Museum people are hard to contradict when they say there are no transitional fossils. There's evolutionists admitting there are none. You say that I should at least show a photo of a fossil from which each type of organism was derived. I will lay it on the line. There is not one such fossil for which one could make a watertight argument. The reason is that statements about ancestry and descent are not applicable in the fossil record. Is the Archaeopteryx the ancestor of all birds? Perhaps yes, perhaps no. There is no way of answering the question. It is easy enough to make up stories of how one form gave rise to another and to find reasons why the stages should be favored by natural selection. But such stories are not part of science, for there is no way of putting them to the test. So much as I should like to oblige you by jumping to the defense of gradualism and fleshing out the transitions between the major types of animals and plants, I find myself a bit short of the intellectual justification necessary for the job. Thanks again for writing. Yours sincerely, Colin Patterson. Like Colin Patterson, American Museum of Natural History paleontologist Stephen Jay Gould, who was a widely quoted and respected author when he was alive, acknowledged that there is not one reliable example of an intermediary form. Yet this unsubstantiated theory continues to be taught as fact in the media and in textbooks with no challenge allowed. This is an evolutionist saying this. An evolutionist saying this is an unsubstantiated theory. Here's from Stephen Gold in Paleobiology. The absence of fossil evidence for intermediary stages between major transitions in organic design, even our inability, even in our imagination, to construct functional intermediates in many cases, has been a persistent and nagging problem for gradualistic accounts of evolution. In other words, he's saying we don't have any evidence for what we claim to believe. We can't even come up with it in our imagination. That's how devoid they are of any evidence to prove their theory. Charles Darwin himself knew that his theory was in trouble because of a lack of evidence in this area. He said, but as by this theory, innumerable transitional forms must have existed, why do we not find them embedded in countless numbers in the crust of the earth? Now, since it is obvious that there are no transitional fossils, even though there should be tens of millions, and some evolutionists try to act like, well, it's no big deal. British zoologist Mark Ridley declares the gradual change of fossil species has never been part of the evidence for evolution. In the chapters on the fossil record and on the origin of the species, Darwin showed that the record was useless for testing between evolution and special creation because it has great gaps in it. The same argument still applies. In any case, no real evolutionist, whether gradualist or punctuationist, uses the fossil record as evidence in favor of the theory of evolution as opposed to special creation. Yeah, they don't use it because they can't. There's no evidence there. They used to say a long time ago that they just had to find enough fossils and they would get transitional fossils along with them. They can't say that anymore, which is why they've changed tactics. Way back in 1960, T.N. George admitted there is no need to apologize any longer for the poverty of the fossil record. In some ways, it has become almost unimaginably rich. And discovery is outpacing integration. In other words, they're finding fossils faster than they can process them, faster than they can catalog them. They have more fossils than they can handle. Evolutionary paleontologist George Gaylord Simpson observes this: the gap in the proposed progression of horses is true of all 32 orders of mammals. In no case is an approximately continuous sequence from one order to another known. In most cases, the break is so sharp and the gap so large that the origin of the order is speculative and much disputed. Simpson later notes, this regular absence of transitional forms is not confined to mammals, but is an almost universal phenomena, as has been long noted by paleontologists. It is true of almost all orders of all classes of animals, both vertebrate and invertebrate. Paleontologists, those scientists who spend their lives dealing with fossils, know that they're in trouble when it comes to the fossil record proving evolution. Jeffrey Schwartz, professor of anthropology, University of Pittsburgh, says, given that evolution, according to Darwin, was in a continual state of motion, it followed logically that the fossil record should be rife with examples of transitional forms leading from the less to more evolved. Instead of filling the gaps in the fossil record with so-called missing links, most paleontologists found themselves facing a situation in which there were gaps, only gaps in the fossil record, with no evidence of transformational intermediates between documented fossil species. Metageologist David Kitts, despite the bright promise that paleontology provides a means of seeing evolution, it has presented some nasty difficulties for evolutionists, the most notorious of which is the presence of gaps in the fossil record. Evolution requires intermediate forms between species, and paleontology does not provide for them. The gaps must therefore be a contingent feature of the record. Paleontologist David Raup, a large number of well-trained scientists outside of evolutionary biology and paleontology have unfortunately gotten the idea that the fossil record is far more Darwinian than it is. This probably comes from the oversimplification inevitable in secondary sources, low-level textbooks, semi-popular articles, and so on. Also, there is probably some wishful thinking involved. In the years after Darwin, his advocates hoped to find predictable progressions. In general, these have not been found, yet the optimism has died hard, and some pure fantasy has crept into the textbooks. One of the ironies of the creation-evolution debate is that creationists have accepted the mistaken notion that the fossil record shows a detailed and orderly progression. Niles Eldridge of the American Museum of Natural History says the record jumps, and all the evidence shows that the record is real. The gaps we see reflect real events in life's history, not the artifact of a poor fossil record. Now, if you are an evolutionist, you really ought to stop and consider how big of a problem you have in this area. This is not a minor problem. This is an enormous problem. To tell you the truth, it is an insurmountable problem if you are an honest and objective evolutionist. If you are open-minded at all as an evolutionist, rather than just closed-minded, no, I don't want to hear any facts, don't confuse me with the facts, I don't want to hear it. If you are open-minded at all to the evidence, you will find you are blindly believing a theory that is completely devoid of evidence. There is none. The main thing that keeps many evolutionists from abandoning their intellectually bankrupt theory is that they don't want there to be a God. They don't want to be accountable to Him. In fact, Dr. William Provine, professor of biological sciences at Cornell University, says, "Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind." That's what he wants to be true. But just because you deny the truth doesn't mean the truth goes away. "There is no life after death," he says. "When I die, I am absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me. There is no ultimate foundations for ethics. I can do what I want. No ultimate meaning to life." Romans 1:28 says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." There's another area that the evolutionist would rather you not think about. Number three, it's impossible for a butterfly to have evolved. There are a lot of different kinds of butterflies and caterpillars. A certain kind of caterpillars eat only certain plants. Only cabbage, or only milkweed plants, or only willow tree leaves. The butterfly doesn't eat any of those plants, yet somehow they know the right plant on which to lay their eggs so that when the caterpillars hatch that eat only that kind of plant, they'll not starve. The butterfly could not possibly recall her own caterpillar form when she herself ate only that plant, as she was transformed into a liquid soup in her own metamorphosis from caterpillar to butterfly. And she had no communication with her own butterfly parents. Even so, she dutifully locates the right plant before laying her eggs. Her body produces a special glue that she uses to glue the eggs to the plant so that they won't blow off, they won't wash off in the rain. Once the baby caterpillars hatch, they immediately start eating and growing. The caterpillar's skin can stretch only so far, so once it reaches its limit, the stretch detectors in the joints between its many segments signal the brain to start growing a new skin. The new skin forms underneath the old one, and soon the caterpillar must shed its old skin, a process known as molting. A caterpillar may repeat this molting process as it grows as many as 5 times. Now, that's a fairly complicated process, but not nearly as complicated as what it will eventually do. Once a caterpillar has reached its full size, once it's reached maturity, it does a curious thing. Somehow it knows to wander off and find a suitable place from which to hang. Sometimes it will spend several hours just finding the right place in which to enter the chrysalis phase. Miraculously, it chooses the right color surroundings where it will best blend in. And once it has found its spot, it'll spin a patch of silk, and with that it will anchor itself to that spot. The caterpillar has a gland called a spinneret, much like a spider has, below its mouth that produces the silk that it will need. And the caterpillar will move its head back and forth and weave a mat out of its silk threads. And using its grasping hooks, it backs up and grabs the silk mat and holds on tight. It must be able to stay attached through wind and rain, or it'll likely die. And now the caterpillar will shed its skin one final time and transform itself into a chrysalis or a cocoon. That chrysalis, that cocoon, will dry and harden and provide protection from the elements. Its generally dull coloration helps it to avoid detection from small predators and little boys working on science projects. And in this phase of life, the caterpillar liquefies inside that cocoon. Now, in a classic understatement, the authors of the book, The Life Cycles of Butterflies, state, "Even after decades of research, all the details of this metamorphosis are not completely understood." Actually, they're not understood at all. The Bible says the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Job 37:5, "Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend." After about 2 weeks from that soupy mixture of a caterpillar, a butterfly will struggle out of that cocoon. Now, to any evolutionists that feel like they can get along without God, I would invite you to duplicate what for God is a routine minor matter. Just take a blender and mix up a caterpillar. And from the soup you get, make a butterfly. You actually get a head start. You get a start with all the necessary ingredients. You get a start with the ingredients. Make a butterfly out of that. The truth is, you can't. When it's time for the new butterfly to emerge from its cocoon, the cocoon starts to split open along specific weakened seams, which the evolutionist wants you to believe just luckily happened to evolve that way. Using its legs, the butterfly pulls itself free of its old shell and stands on it, letting its crumpled, wrinkled wings hang down. Slowly, it begins to move its wings, constricting its body to force its blood into the wing veins so that they can begin to function. As the veins fill, the butterfly stretches out its wings. It has about 1 hour to get its wings extended fully. Otherwise, the wings will harden or they'll set in a deformed position and not function properly. Also, during this time, the butterfly needs to prepare to eat. The butterfly, when it's born, actually has a two-part tongue. It must fuse the two parts of its tongue together using microscopic muscles to interlock the tongue into a tube shape. And then it'll use that tube to suck nectar from flowers and to drink other fluids it needs to survive. Without a fused tongue, the butterfly would starve. Now, how could all of that have evolved? How could any part of it evolve? Which came first, the butterfly or the caterpillar? If it was the butterfly, I think you'd just stick to butterflies. Who wants to be a caterpillar when you can be a butterfly? But let's suppose that the caterpillar evolved first. Presumably then, over millions of years, we're going to get to butterflies. But that would mean that for a long time, caterpillars would be giving birth to caterpillars. Now, there are a few problems with that. First of all, caterpillars don't give birth to caterpillars, nor do they even mate. In fact, they're not even sexually mature or capable of mating. But for sake of evolutionary argument, let's suppose that millions of years ago, caterpillars did mate and they gave birth to caterpillars. And this went on for millions of years. How in the world then could you transition gradually from this program to forming a cocoon, liquefying inside that cocoon, and then a couple weeks later emerging as a butterfly? How do you do that in gradual steps over thousands or millions of years? Evolution has no idea because it doesn't make sense at all, evolutionarily speaking. Incremental steps are logically impossible anywhere along the line. Now remember Darwin's challenge? If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. And it has. I looked up butterflies and caterpillars in some biology textbooks and evolution encyclopedias that I have. Funny thing, in most books, they're not even mentioned. Why? Because evolution has nothing to say on the subject. They hope that kids in science classes and biology classes in public schools don't ask any questions about how this could have evolved because there aren't any answers. Now, I had a whole other subject I was going to cover this morning. We'll not take the time. We're running short on time. But what I wanted to deal with, and I'll just go over it briefly, was lies stay a long time in the science textbooks. If you're an evolutionist, that should bother you. That they would keep lies that are proved to be lies in their textbook for over 100 years. Now, if there's evidence for evolution, bring it forth. Show us. Why do you have to keep lies in the textbook? And we'll document that next time, the lies that they use, that they've been propagating for decades and sometimes over a century, that were proved to be lies over 100 years ago that are still in textbooks today that they're using to try to prove evolution. Hey, if you have evidence, why not bring the evidence forth? Why do you have to use lies to prove your theory? I'll tell you why. Because the whole theory is a lie. The whole theory is a lie. The evidence is overwhelming. If you're an evolutionist this morning, I would challenge you. I would beg you. Study the evidence. It's overwhelming. Evolution is a complete lie. It's completely devoid of evidence. There's no evidence for it. And if you don't believe that, you challenge my statement. Prove me wrong. I would love for you to try to prove that statement wrong. Because it's nothing but a lie from start to finish. And yet people are staking their life on that lie. They're believing evolution's true, there is no God. No, my friend, evolution is a lie, there is a God. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." The truth is, when you die, you don't just go to the grave. When you die, you go into eternity. And one day, you will stand before God. You'll face him as your judge, or you'll face him as your savior. You say, "Well, I don't believe any of that stuff." Prove me wrong. Prove me wrong. Study it out. Study it. Don't just take the evolutionist's word for it. Ask for evidence. Where is the observable evidence that evolution is true? There is none. I hope if you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, you're a scoffer, you're an agnostic, you're an atheist, I would hope you would care enough about your life and your eternal destiny that you don't even believe in right now to study it out, because there's nothing more important in life than this. The truth is, God made you. You've rebelled against him. All of mankind has. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've gone and done what we want to do. The Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross of Calvary almost 2,000 years ago, not to give us a nice story, to pay your sin debt, to pay my sin debt. We're lawbreakers. He paid the penalty for our lawbreaking if we're willing to come to him and accept him as our Savior. No one can force you to make that decision. The choice is yours. And I realize the heart can't rejoice in that which the mind rejects. So I would challenge you to study it. I would challenge you to look into it. Don't just accept the evolutionist's word for it. Ask for evidence. Ask for proof. And you'll find there's a reason why they're still recycling the same old lies that they've done for over 100 years. Because there's no proof. There's no evidence.